So the man gave names to all of the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The second reading can be found on page 1159, and it's from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Very good. Well, I don't think warmth is going to be a problem this morning anymore. Friends, why don't I pray, and then we'll get to work. Gracious God, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it teaches us about yourself and about ourselves. We thank you, Father, that your word tells us what we need to know. And Lord, as we start now these 3 weeks thinking about sex and human sexuality, we thank you that you speak to us about the reality of who you have made us. We thank you for making us the way that you have. And Father, while we grieve that we live in a world which is affected by sin, we do thank you that you have saved us from that. And we ask, Father, now that as we turn to consider these things, you would help us to think Christianly about our sexuality and about the place of sex in the world and in our marriages. Father, we pray that you might grant me wisdom and grace as I speak, that I may not offend in the way I say things, but Father, that your word may speak clearly and plainly to all of us. For your glory we ask this. Amen. Well, sex sells. Sex sells anything, really, doesn't it? From clothing to cars to kitchens to computers, you name a product, chances are you're going to be able to find an advertisement which uses some form of a sexual image or a sexual connotation to convince you to buy it. That sex sells is indisputable. Marketers and advertisers, they wouldn't use it unless it worked. The key question is, why does sex sell? I guess 60 years ago, having a scantily clad someone endorsing your product or making a sexual innuendo about the goods that you were wanting to sell, that would have hurt sales. Now it boosts them. Why? Sex not only sells, sex in our world is celebrated. There are parades. There are conventions where sex and sexuality is promoted and endorsed and encouraged and advertised widely. Sex sells. Sex is celebrated. Sex is normalized. To be human is to have sex, so we're told. By the way, you're going to hear the word sex a lot this morning, okay, over the next 3 weeks. That's shocking to you. I'm going to try to desensitize to you now in the introduction. But we're told that sex, to be human, is to have sex. That's the message that we hear around us. That's the air that we breathe in the world around us. Sure, we have problems with it when, you know, children are sexualized through the clothes that they wear or when they're kind of made up as adults. And there's certainly concern about that, and we are rightly concerned about that. But have you noticed that the envelope keeps on getting pushed? The boundaries keep on getting wider and wider and wider. And what was totally wrong in the world's eyes 20 years ago now is, well, it's normal and should be celebrated. The lines of appropriateness keep on expanding. And in the midst of all this, you and I are called to live as Christians. We are called to live with Jesus as our Lord. We are called to live holy lives, godly lives. We are called to proclaim and live out a gospel which says, repent of sin and commit yourself to a king called Jesus. And that's where things can get very difficult for us. For the church and Christians are very often pigeonholed by the world as being against sex. We're kind of lumped with labels of puritanical or prudish or Victorian. And deep down, I think some of us kind of wish that we could just ignore the world around us, that us and our children wouldn't be assaulted with words and images and ideas which are so contrary to the holiness of life that we are trying to live out. And so we do retreat sometimes. We try and not engage. We try and drift. We sometimes can drift towards an us and them kind of mentality. Sometimes, maybe for just reasons, as Christians, as a wider church, we feel that we can't talk about or challenge these kind of views out there in the world because we know that the church, sometimes us as Christians, have failed so spectacularly in the past. We can all here this morning think of high-profile Christians who have sinned sexually. We know of scandals in the church, the unfaithfulness of ministers and pastors, and we can kind of think, well, how can we as a church, how can we as Christians speak into our world? How can we speak about these things? Aren't we just hypocrites? So we can kind of retreat, we can be fearful about speaking about it, and of course there's another difficulty on the other end of the spectrum, and that is that we as Christians can kind of take on the world's views. We hear the arguments by the world about sex and sexuality and how it should be used, and they seem valid. They seem kind of normal. And we don't like to fight. We prefer peace. We don't like kind of having to disagree with people. And so we can think, well, maybe we should be more tolerant as a church. Maybe we do need to rethink our categories. Maybe we do need to progress and develop and kind of keep up with the world. And we can do that as individuals. And it can be done. In fact, I'm afraid to say it is being done, and it's being agitated for at least at a wider kind of church-wide level, to the point where the church may change what it proclaims and indeed what it says God proclaims in the area of sex and human sexuality. So on the one hand, we've kind of got a desire in some of us to kind of retreat from the world. On the other hand, we've kind of got a danger to take on the world's views, and in the middle, we just find it difficult to talk about sex anyway. And yet we must talk about it. For sex is not bad. Sexuality is not something as Christians that we should avoid thinking or talking about. Indeed, its very prevalence in the world, a world that we want to see reached with the good news of Jesus, means that we must be clear in our own minds about what is good about sex, what it is for, how we should think about it, how we should understand it. Let alone the fact that we ourselves personally want to be thinking and behaving in the area of sex in a way which is obedient and pleasing to God. So sex is not bad, it's good. And yet as we speak about it, we must realize that we're doing so with God's words, which are in many ways totally contrary to the world's words about sex. God's word will always be opposed. It will always be misunderstood and mocked and attacked and maligned by the world. And those who speak it, and those who live it, well, we may very well share, will be treated the same way. So let me give you a little bit of a roadmap about where we're going over the next 3 weeks. Today, what I want to do, we're kind of moving from the very broad to the more detailed. Today, I want to paint for us a very broad picture of sex, and particularly marriage in the Bible. It's going to be very broad, and in one sense, it's going to be kind of preliminary for the next 2 weeks. But I want to paint that picture of sex and marriage from the beginning of the Bible to the very end, from creation through the effect of sin and the fall to the difference Jesus and his death makes, and then ending up in the new creation where God is taking this world That should finish at about 2:30 this afternoon. And no, we're not. We'll finish up before then, I promise. Well before then. Then at the end of today's talk, we're going to make a couple of observations about sex and our sexuality from that overview. Then next week, what we're going to do is this, with that broad overview of sex and God's view of sex and his place of sex within marriage in place, we're going to kind of look at the particular issue of homosexuality. We're going to do that not because we're kind of obsessed with it, nor because it's a category kind of all this kind of sexuality and then this homosexuality like it's its own kind of thing out there. Not at all. We're going to deal with it because it's a big issue in the church and in the world. According to the polls, 2/3 of New Zealanders think that gay people should be able to marry. If you're a follower of international politics at all, it's impossible to miss the fact that both that in the States and in England and in Australia, there is a very, very strong push to see gay marriage as a legitimised and legal form of marriage. Our Prime Minister says that he's not opposed to gay marriage. On a slightly different tack, the Anglican Church in Auckland last year said that they saw no reason why those in committed same-sex relationships should not be ordained, why they shouldn't be able to become ministers in the church. So we're not talking about homosexuality next week because we want to make it an issue. We're talking about it because it is an issue. And we want to be gracious and godly and clear and loving as we speak and think about it. So that's the second week. And then in the third week, we're going to kind of spend some time thinking through some sort of principles that we see this week and next week and what it will mean for us here at St. Saviour's in our church life there. So the 3 weeks kind of do work together, in my mind at least, hopefully in practice as well. If you miss one, I'd encourage you to listen to the talk online. Now, friends, I do need to say right up front here, there's no question that these weeks are going to raise issues for some of you. We cannot cover everything about sex and sexuality in 3 weeks. So I encourage you, if there are kind of questions and issues that these things raise, if they kind of bring to the surface hurts and pain and things like that that you need to deal with, can I encourage you to come and talk to me if you'd like to do that? I'd encourage you to do that if you'd like to. Speak to a mature Christian friend about it. Pray about it. But I am aware that these things may be difficult. I'll talk about that in a minute. The second thing I want to say is I am kind of open, I think, to having a question time. I think I'm open to the idea of having a question time after the last sermon in a couple of weeks. If you think that's a very, very bad idea or a very, very good idea, come and let me know. But I do want to recognise, as I said before, that these 3 weeks might be difficult for us to hear. It may raise issues for us which are kind of painful for us. For our sexuality is very important to us as people. It is the potential to bring us immense joy and immense pain. We're going to be speaking today particularly about marriage. And that can be difficult to hear if you're not married, particularly if you want to be married, if you're single, or if you are widowed, if your marriage has not worked out as you had hoped that it would. Hearing about marriage can be a difficult thing. Marriage is going to be spoken about very positively today. And I know that that can be so difficult to hear when all you want to be is married and that is not happening to you. It can be so difficult to hear when you're in a marriage which is painful and every day is a struggle and things are so hard and you kind of wish that you weren't married. Friends, if that is you, then I hope that that is not all that you hear. That marriage is good and you don't have that. For marriage is not the highest good. It is good. It is not the highest good. For the Bible lifts our eyes to a picture of humanity that is greater than whether or not we are married. For those of you with an attraction to people of the same sex, whether or not that is a wanted or unwanted attraction, these 3 weeks, particularly next week, may be difficult to hear. If that is you, let me assure you that you are very, very welcome here. If you have those feelings for people of the same gender, you are safe here. You are loved by us, and more importantly, you are loved by God. And the wrestles and the struggles that you have in that area, they do not define you, and you are not alone in them. And lastly, I recognise that even apart from homosexuality, there will be people here who have fallen in sexual temptation and have sinned, and who are living with the consequences of that. Marriages which have been hurt and marred by sexual sin. There will be people here who have been the victims of sexual abuse, and for whom hearing about sex and its place in marriage may be very, very difficult. Friends, we must start and finish as Christians with God's grace. We must constantly remember His immense love, His never-ending compassion, His healing, His forgiveness. Friends, we must remind ourselves that there is no sin, there is no pain, there is no memory that is so horrific, that it is so great that it cannot be brought to God and receive His total and complete forgiveness, His healing and His comfort. Friends, the cross is far more powerful and far more pervasive than we can sometimes think. If you have sinned, there is forgiveness after repentance. If you have been sinned against, there is healing. For our God is a God of grace and love and hope. So we're going to start now our kind of overview of what the Bible says about sex in Genesis. We're going to start right back at the creation of men and women. It's going to be reasonably quick, I have to say. I'm sorry about this. You see, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 gives us two pictures of God's good creation. And we see a number of things about humanity, as ourselves as humans from that. First of all, our sex, male and female, it's not something which is kind of an add-on to who we are, but it is who we are. It is part, rather, of who we are. Now, that's open to misunderstanding right from the beginning. What I'm not saying is, I'm not saying that experiencing sex or having sex is determinative of who we are. As though if we were not to have sex, we would be less than human. We'll come back to that point in a little while. What we want to observe here is that our maleness and our femaleness are part of how we have been made. We are, as humanity, made in the image of God in Genesis 1:27. So we as humans are totally equal, that we are all made in the image of God. But if we keep on reading that verse, in our being made in the image of God, there is differentiation. We are made male or we are made female. In one sense, we want to say, barring the effects that the fall can have on how we are biologically made in the womb and so on at times, you can't be a person and not be either male or female. There's no kind of middle ground of neutral. That is how you've been created. There is a distinction here, which is not a choice that we make, notice. It is how we have been made. So we have been made male and female. Secondly, a union of those two sexes is a created reality. It's not something that humanity has kind of made up for itself. Scott read for us very well, Genesis 2, verse 24, we see the pattern for marriage which God instructs. Not something that humanity as culture has kind of decided is a good idea. The imagery of Genesis 2 is of this abundant, overflowing creation, which is just rich in goodness, but in which no suitable helper for a man can be found. And so God creates woman in verse 22. She's totally equal to man in that she's made in the image of God, but she is distinct from man, for she is not man. In verse 23, we read, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then we get God's command. For this reason, okay, because they are male and female, equal but distinct, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Look, there's a month of sermons right on that verse. For our purposes, I just want us to see this morning that as women and men relate, as they come together in this marriage, there is a leaving and a joining and a staying. Okay, there is a leaving and a joining and a staying. And here we're given, right at the beginning, the very first picture of marriage as a public and permanent commitment. And we're given the place of sex within that public and permanent commitment. It's the idea of becoming one flesh is a statement about sexual intimacy. But it isn't only a statement about sexual intimacy. See, to be one flesh is to be a new family. It's to be a new start. It's to be a new beginning. And because of that, Christians have traditionally seen marriage as having kind of three purposes that flow out primarily out of those verses, but affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. Procreation. You see, that family unit is the place for creation of new humans, and all that goes along with that, them being raised and reared and taught how to live. Procreation is the first. Companionship is the second good of marriage. See, the answer to Adam being alone and not having a suitable helper is met with a wife. And lastly, marriage is for sexual order. Marriage is a safe place for sexual expression, for society to know and protect and safeguard good sexual expression within that marriage relationship. And so we could say that marriage is for sex, procreation, not being alone, and the good of society. Even putting it that way, it kind of opens it up for misunderstanding. We'll come back to that later. You see, it's not so much that marriage is for sex, but sex is actually for marriage. We'll explain that more later on. But do you notice here, this right away, sex is not a means to an end. Sorry, totally wrong. Sex itself is a means to an end. Sex is a means to an end. The end is marriage. And so God gives us this picture of marriage and sex within that permanent and public commitment, one man to one woman. It's a picture of safety and enjoyment and growth and joy within that relationship, and sex acting, being used within that relationship. But as we know, things don't stay in the garden. They don't stay that way. And as we move from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, we come to something which is known as the fall. It's the introduction of sin into the world, as humans choose to rebel against their creator. And we see that choice to rebel against their creator affecting absolutely everything. It brings in death and pain and suffering and hardship. It affects marriages. That good order, that perfect relationship which is given to us in Genesis 1 and 2 is distorted. Do you notice in Genesis 3, if we were to read it, there is this kind of struggle for power rather than a passion for service. Now, those three things that we saw about marriage, they're distorted in the fall. Do you see it? There can be barrenness in marriage now, and there is pain in childbirth. Do you see that companionship turns inward? There's kind of a self-centeredness rather than a other person-centeredness. And as we go on through the Bible, we see sexual expression outside of marriage and the impact that has on society. In the fall, our sexuality, like everything else about our humanity and about our world, was negatively impacted. And that picture we see of committed, other person-centered, heterosexual, child-bearing, relationship-building, society-strengthening sex, that picture is marred. Because of sin, it is distorted. And we see that in the biblical accounts of rape and incest and abuse and the devastating effect that has on the individuals and on society. We see it in the biblical accounts. We see it in the world around us today, don't we? Of sexual expression hurting people, breaking relationships rather than building them. Of society being confused, of family units being complicated, people being bruised as sex is seen and used as something for my good rather than something for the good of the relationship that I am in with this other person, or even for the good of society. You see, rather than being a function of a relationship, sex has become something individualistic. I have needs, I will have them met, and I will choose how I have them met. You see, that very attitude of the world expresses today, it cuts totally against our creation as sexually differentiated humans, where sex is secondary to the relationship that it serves. And so we come to the Lord Jesus. Wonderfully, we come to the Lord Jesus, who immediately shows us, who must show us, that being human, being fully human, is not, cannot be, dependent on us being sexually active. Do you see that? This idea that you have to be sexually active to truly, fully be human must be a lie, for Jesus himself was celibate. He was not married. Do you want to call Jesus not fully human? Jesus, who taught and proclaimed a picture of marriage for his people, which was fundamentally consistent with the way that God has created his people. And yet, even more than that,
In the Lord Jesus, we're shown something about marriage which transcends marriage just being a relationship between a man and a woman, even if it is for the good of society. You see, through the Old Testament, marriage is used as a picture, an illustration of Israel's relationship with her God. He time and time again says, "I am your bridegroom." To rebel against God is declared over and over again to be adultery. And Jesus picks up that imagery. His first miracle at Cana is to provide an abundance of phenomenally good wine at a wedding. Why? Well, because it's the bridegroom's role to provide wine. And here, he is the bridegroom in spades. He is the perfect bridegroom. In response to the Pharisees who complain that he and his disciples aren't fasting, he replies to them, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." What's the point? Jesus is saying, "I'm the bridegroom." And all this points to the picture which is made most clear, I think, in the passage from Ephesians 5, which Scott read for us earlier, where Paul picks up this idea of marriage. He speaks about the picture of marriage which God calls us to. It's absolutely other person-centered. He grounds it in men and women submitting, loving, relating properly. Husbands giving themselves totally for their wives, wives submitting to their husbands. And Paul finishes, did you notice, by quoting that same passage from Genesis 2 that Jesus affirms. And this is what he says. This is verse 32 of Ephesians 5. This is a profound mystery. Okay? Now, he's been speaking about human marriage. Make no mistake about that. About how those who are forgiven and redeemed by Christ should live their marriages out. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. Friends, human marriage is a picture of the perfect marriage between Jesus and his people. We're not saying that human marriage is now unimportant, anything like that. I think what Paul is saying is that the institution of human marriage, it's a picture, it's an illustration, it's a visual aid to point us to the one true and perfect marriage. The marriage where we all those things that we long for and seek after in human marriage are totally and utterly fulfilled in that marriage between Jesus and his people. See, as we're given a picture of the new creation, that is how the relationship between Jesus and his people is described. Revelation 19:6. John writes, "I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to wear.'" John adds as a sort of a comment, "Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" See, what's the picture? What's the image that God gives us for that great last day when we go to be with our Lord Jesus? It's a picture of a marriage. It's a picture of a wedding where Jesus is the perfect other, in whom we find all those things that we have been looking for and longing for. Again, in chapter 20, the beautiful image, wonderful image. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, God's own people," John's speaking about, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Do you see the picture that we're given? That marriage is used to describe that perfect union between Jesus and his people, where all the good things of marriage are ultimately and perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. I think that's why Jesus says in Luke 20, that kind of sometimes confusing verse that we can get hung up about, that in his new creation, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And the reason Jesus says that is because there's no need for marriage in heaven. For the church, his people, are married to him. Now, many of us, we hear that and we kind of struggle and we think, our marriage is the absolute heart of our lives. I, I can't imagine living without my spouse. I find so much identity and meaning and substance in my marriage relationship. And if heaven is meant to be perfect and wonderful and full of joy and happiness, how can there not be marriage? For marriage is so great. But I wonder if such feelings and thoughts might give us pause just to stop and rethink whether or not our views of marriage now are actually right. See, maybe us wrestling with the idea of there being no marriage in heaven is more a reflection on us not really grasping how much we are given in our union with Christ. How much weight he can bear in our relationship with him. Maybe it's a reflection that we are placing too much meaning, too much weight on our human marriages. We're expecting too much from them. And finding our identity and our meaning and our purpose in another person, when in actual fact Jesus is saying, I will bear that weight. I will give that meaning and that identity and that purpose that you so long for. Now, friends, there is far more that we could say here. This is just literally a thumbnail sketch, a kind of a broad brush picture of the trajectory of marriage in the Bible. Marriage is good. It's created for men and women. It's beneficial for us and for the world. Yet it's affected by sin. It's fallen like everything else. And yet those who come to the Lord Jesus, who submit to his rule, who receive his forgiveness, they are called to live out marriages as they were created to be. But as those who come to the Lord Jesus and receive his forgiveness and submit to his rule, we are also given a new understanding of marriage, a picture of a future where a perfect marriage is lived out, marriage between our Lord Jesus and his people, where in him loneliness is gone forever, where in him a people, a family is created so vast that no person can count it, and our marriages now take on a new function, don't they? To illustrate that perfect marriage, as wives and husbands model Christ's love, Christ's compassion for his people. I'm afraid it's only been a thumbnail sketch. We can talk all afternoon if you'd like to about it. But I want to finish with two very practical points that I hope will be helpful. The first, we must keep on reminding ourselves, sex does not define us. I started off by asking why it was that sex sells, why it is that advertisers and marketers know that they can use sex to make us buy things. And I think the reason is because we live in a time where we're told that our sexuality defines us. Our worth, our popularity, our significance, whether or not we're a real man or a perfect woman, it's defined by our sexual attractiveness. Defined even to the point that if we're not having sex with someone, not only will our needs not be met, even our very identity is under question. See, our world has so emphasized sex that we think that without sex, we are somehow less than, we're somehow missing out on something which is so massive, so vast, so important that we are somehow less than others who are having sex. We can think to the point we're not really truly fully human unless we're sexually active. Now, friends, I've stated it as strongly as I can, really, not because everybody thinks that, but because it is possible to think that. And I think we're actually encouraged by the world to think that. And in the face of that, we must hear God's word. Our sex and our sexuality does not define us as people. Not being able to have sex, either through physical or psychological inability, or because you're not married and therefore not having sex, that does not make you less of a person. You're not missing out on something which makes you whole or makes you complete. Your identity is grounded not in what you do. Sex does not make you a person. Your identity, if you're a Christian, is grounded in our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from being one who is loved by Christ, who has been saved by God himself. That is what defines you. The marriage that you are already part of is so far greater and so far more wonderful than anything that we experience now, that our identity is found in that. That is where your identity resides, as being one whom the Lord Jesus loves more deeply than any person ever can. Secondly, and flowing out of that, we need to grasp that sex is for marriage. See, we live in a world where we're told that sex is a need, in the same way that eating is a need or warmth is a need. You may not want to disagree with the last one at the moment, but I'm afraid it is not just, it's just not true. Warmth is a need. food is a need. Sex serves a purpose. And that purpose is marriage. See, sex is designed to unite, to join, to provide intimacy and joy and surrender and commitment to another person. Another person whom you have already committed yourself to publicly and permanently. You see, sex is part of the physical acting out of a choice and a commitment to give yourself to another person. Publicly, permanently, to give yourself to another person. And so do you see that sex doesn't make a marriage, but sex sustains a marriage. Now, there are some marriages where, for a wide variety of reasons, sex is not possible. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that a marriage isn't valid or real, but it can be sad. And therefore, if you are in that situation, it is worth talking about it with your spouse, if you can, first of all. It's worth seeking to address it. See, sex is a good and wonderful thing, and as Christians, we should not be ashamed to say that or shy away from affirming it. But the reason that sex is good and wonderful is not because it just makes us feel good and wonderful. It's good and wonderful because it strengthens and bonds marriages. It is the place where spouses share themselves completely with the other person. Their focus is totally on the other person. Sex is for marriage. And marriage points us to the Lord Jesus. And so it is He who we praise and thank for all the good things He has given us. It is Him whom we come to ask for forgiveness when we have failed in this area. It is Him that we look to for the hope that the future will bring us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much that You have made us male and female. We thank You, Father, for not leaving us alone, but giving us one another, giving us the institution of marriage for our good individually, but for the good of us as a created people. Father, we thank You for our parents, for our children. We thank You, Father, for the place that sex has within marriage. And yet, Father, we do lament the fall of the world. We lament the way that that has affected everything, including how we and us as a society view sex. We confess our failures in this area. We confess those things, Father, where we behave and think and act in this area of sexuality in ways that are contrary to Your word. Father, there are some things that we confess only to You that no other person knows about. And yet we thank You that the death of our Lord Jesus is sufficient. It is powerful. It is all-pervasive, and it will and can forgive us for our sins and heal us of our hurts as we come to You. And Father, we thank You most of all for our Lord Jesus, for His commitment to us as a people, for the way He is the perfect bridegroom. And Father, we long for that day when we will go and be with Him, when we will come to Him as a bride to her bridegroom. Father, we long for that day when we will rejoice and there'll be no more pain or suffering or tears or crying. Father, we long for that celebration of the wedding between the Lamb and His people. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.